So we are returning to our look at the songbook that God has given us, looking at the book of the Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 11 today. Also be glancing at Psalm 139 if you want to mark that. Won't be reading the whole thing, but be drawing on that. I'm going to start with a side note, and that is there's a guy named Don Whitney. He is a professor, theologian. He's at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he has written one of the classic works on spiritual disciplines, and he's also written this book called Praying the Bible that I know some of you have read. I'm taking a group through it right now. It's an outstanding little book about praying the actual words of Scripture, and one of the things is praying the Psalms, and he has this little program that he's put together. I'm not sure if program is the right word, but this little method of praying that you take today's date, so today would be the 13th, and then he gives you an option of five psalms to pray through. This would be the 13th, and then you just keep adding 30. So the 13th, 43, 73, 103, and 133. And you could do that on any day. And this isn't particularly... this is not study. This is simply for prayer purposes. And on the 31st, you pray through parts of Psalm 119, which is the longest passage in the Bible. But you might find it very useful, and you just, you know, you look at the one that resonates with you the most that day. So you don't have to pray through all five, but you look at one that just touches you the most and pray through that. So I would just ask you, and I can give you more information on that if you like. He also has a little app that really makes it very easy to find. Each day it comes up with those five, and you can just kind of swipe through them if you're a app swiping through kind of person. So that being said, we're going to look at Psalm 11 today, and a question that children often ask, and I think adults ask less, even though we've not probably come up with a better answer than we had when we were young, and that is, where does God live? Where is God? In heaven, right? In your heart? Everywhere? Yes, yes, and yes. But God the Father in heaven also walked in the garden in the cool of the day. One of his attributes is that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. It's important to remember that God reigns over earth and all the planets and all the galaxies and over heaven and over hell. Jesus, God the Son, sits at the right hand of God, whatever that really looks like. And then there's the Holy Spirit, which is indwells in us and is like the wind. And all of these things, and all these things that we can't quite tack them down, they are all meant to empower us, to give us peace, to encourage us, and to save us. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Psalm number 11. And Lord God, as we open your word, I ask again that your Holy Spirit, that does everything that your word tells us, that inspired your word, we ask that Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation, the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary's cousin Elizabeth to let her know that her young cousin was carrying the Christ. And that Holy Spirit that came upon John, whom Elizabeth was carrying inside her, that he responded at his approaching Savior. The same Holy Spirit who freed Christ from the tomb, the same Holy Spirit who swept upon the 11 in the upper room at Pentecost and then enabled thousands to come to the faith. We know, Lord, with full assurance that same Holy Spirit is here in this place. So, Lord God, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. As I often pray, may your Holy Spirit take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Psalm 11, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This psalm is set in a time of crisis, perhaps even severe crisis. Evil men threaten to kill the righteous. They have their arrows knocked and the string pulled back. They're locked and loaded. They're ready to fire. And it seems like there's nothing for the righteous to do but run. And then David asks this question, but if the foundations are destroyed, what are the foundations? Well, they're the people who are the pillars, the righteous pillars of Israel, and the godly leaders, as well as the law, the principles of justice. And he's saying, if those are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the lawless, the unfaithful in Israel are allowed to have free reign, what can the righteous do? And what can they do indeed? Well, they're to look at the righteous Lord, their God. The question that David asked in verses 1 through 3, how can you say this to me? What can the righteous do? And then he answers his own question. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He answers this with his own question with great confidence. We've seen a number of times in the Psalms, and it's a common thread throughout the Bible, that there is always an answer. God will always answer. God will always stand for those who are righteous. He will always bring his wrath upon the unrighteous. And sometimes it's in the moment, and sometimes it's in a time to come, and sometimes it's in eternity. But the God who rules all things always is always the answer. And David says, look, there he is. He's in his temple. He's on his throne. And what's he doing? What is God doing? Well, David goes on to tell us that God inspects us. He tests us. He tests the righteous and the unrighteous. And upon the unrighteous, upon the evil, what will God do? Well, he will do what David prays. He will rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be their portion. And sometimes this happens in the moment on earth, as we read in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or it may not happen until eternity. It's God's business when he brings justice to bear. But he will test, he will judge, and he will respond. And the righteous actually welcome this testing. And if you would flip over to Psalm 139, we will see David realizing that God has looked at him intently, inspected him, and he invites God to continue to do it. He starts off 139:1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I rise up, when I sit down. You discern my thoughts from afar. And he just goes on saying some of these same things. You know all about me. In verse 7, he asks, where could I flee from your presence? You're everywhere. In verse 14, with all that, God knows me. He knows everything about me. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So while the evil look at this sort of trial and testing, it is to their undoing. But the righteous, The people of God, we welcome. We see it with praise. We should welcome the difficult opportunities of this life, or the difficult circumstances of this life, as opportunities to reveal our faith. David's world was full of difficult times, but he could see that the Lord was on his throne in his temple. And that's the rock, that's the foundation that David stood upon. And as a shepherd, he was a king, but remember, David had the heart of a shepherd. As a shepherd, he was calling the righteous people of Israel to come and be in that safe place, the place where we look and we see the Lord is in his temple. They may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but he would remind them in that moment to not fear evil. Look, there's the good shepherd. And we can just have to cross over these metaphors here, but there's the good shepherd leading us, and where is he from? He's from his throne, his kingship, his holy temple. You know, many of us quote the old British poet Robert Browning and his poem, Pippa Song, and we quote him, I think, without most of us knowing it. The little poem went like this: the years at the spring, the days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillside dew-pearled, the larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn, God is in his heaven, and all is right with the world. How often have you heard people say, God is in his heaven, and all is right with the world? Well, all may not be right with the world, but God is in his heaven. He is on his throne. He is in his holy temple. Like David's world, our world is full of difficulties. But church, we can see, as David saw, the Lord on his throne. We can see the Lord in his temple. And that same rock that David was calling his people to stand upon is the same truth, the same rock, the same foundation as the Old Testament priests and prophets and shepherds, and as more modern evangelists and preachers throughout time have called their people into that righteous place of safety, where whatever's going on around us, we see the Lord is in his holy temple. Robert Browning says God is right where he's supposed to be and that all is right with the world. The concern I have with that sort of thinking unexplained is that people would say, wait, all is not right with the world. So maybe the Lord is not on his throne. We probably would never say that, which is why I love the brutal honesty of the Psalms. They say it. They express every emotion, every anxiety, every doubt. It all comes out in the Psalms, which is why that idea of praying through the Psalms is so helpful, because it helps us to express things that we might not come to on our own. They always blurt out the raw, untethered emotions, and then they always, always bring us back to the truth. David and the other shepherd psalm writers were always calling back to truth, back to safety. The Lord is in his holy temple. And that's where I want to rest this morning, that foundation, that truth, that place of encouragement, that place of rest and peace and safety and salvation. The place to which David is calling us. The Lord is in his holy temple. Well, what might that mean specifically? We can get a general idea. Yes, the Lord's on his temple. We can get the Robert Browning sort of idea that there's some spiritual thing going on. But what does it mean exactly? Well, Solomon would actually build the first temple. There was no earthly temple at this point. There was the tabernacle, that sort of traveling, movable sort of place of worship. It was a holy place where the priest came and offered sacrifices. And what were the sacrifices for? To atone for the sins of the people. It contained the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Like Ed said when he spoke to the children, the temple was the place where God met man. So was David referring to the actual tabernacle? Or maybe he had a vision sort of like Isaiah had in my favorite passage in Scripture, in the Isaiah 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and he called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that train on that rope, which would have represented the glory of God, filled the temple. In our time, and over again in the Old Testament, where we can read the glory of God filled the temple, and the priests could not even approach it. But they knew it was there. Well, that vision would shake most of us, as it did Isaiah, but would also inspire confidence that God is holy. H-O-L-Y, and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy in charge. He is holy and holy in charge. That God is in his holy temple, as David expressed to us, and as we should know, it should inspire us with great confidence that God is indeed sovereign. God is in charge. Well, whatever David meant, whether he meant the tabernacle, but then again, the tabernacle was the entrance to the place of worship of the God who was in heaven. So maybe he just meant both or all of that. And those things added together, which are more than we can know. But we can know that God is in his holy temple, and in that find confidence and find assurance and purpose. So what I'd like to do is look at the progression that we see in Scripture of what the temple looks like, this place where God is dwelling. And we're understanding, of course, the heavenly temple, but we're going to look at kind of the earthly temple, which is not disconnected from the heavenly place. But we are given more specific information about this that takes place on earth. And first, there's three ways. First, I'd like to look at the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. This was the place of priestly service, right? The priests, the Levites were dedicated to their work at the temple. And so when others were given land to work, the Levites were not, but they got a portion of what the others did for their service at the temple. The priests were ordained by God, as was the earthly temple, as were the sacrifices. And so we read from Leviticus that the law would cover both the tabernacle and the temple to come. Chapter 16 from Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they went before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place." And he doesn't mean don't ever come. He means not at any time that you choose, in any way you choose. That's what caused Aaron's sons to die. Not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. But I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bowl from the herd, and offering it, and a ram for burnt offering. It goes on to say that Aaron will sacrifice a bull and sacrifice a ram, and he will take the blood, and the congregation will be gathered around, and he will sprinkle that blood, spray that blood, shake that blood out over the people and over himself. And then he will go into the Holy of Holies in the temple behind the veil and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that is the place that God himself would come and meet man. In Exodus 25, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." Just imagine how stunning that is, to have been the one that walked in to hear the voice of God. So we have the priests, the sacrifice for the atoning of sins, and the temple, the place where God met man, the actual building, the actual structure. That's the first one. The second one is not a building. And we know that all of those things about the building All those things about the priests, all those things about the sacrifices were foreshadows or signposts pointing to Christ Jesus. We see this throughout the Old Testament in a number of ways, but these ways especially. We see the gospel throughout the Old Testament. We can find Christ in every passage of the Old Testament. As Mark Dever says, you know, the New Testament is a lock and the Old Testament is a key. It helps us open it to see so we can fully understand. So these priests, these Old Testament priests, were simply filling a role that was to point to the Messiah that was to come. And part of that pointing was to commit the sacrifices for the atonement of the people's sin. But we know that the atoning sacrifices they gave never really accomplished atonement. All that shedding of blood. And all this took place at the temple, right? Where God's glory would be. So if you follow with me there, we have the priests pointing to Jesus, the sacrifices pointing to Jesus, the temple itself pointing to Jesus. And then we open Luke's gospel and we see this marvelous thing. We see the glory of God not in the temple where no one could approach. Where do we see the glory of God? Around a group of shepherds on a hillside. And we should pay attention. Something is happening here. Then we can leap to the book of Hebrews for great help with this. The first four chapters of Hebrews helps us understand that, talking about Jesus, the great high priest. It culminates toward the end of chapter 4, saying, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Jesus is the high priest. All the other priests were sort of metaphors pointing to him. So all the Old Testament priests were foreshadows of Jesus. Then we can move over to Hebrews 9 and 10. I'll start with 10 because it echoes what I'm saying. Well, actually, I echo what it's saying. "For since the law has brought a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So they're saying these sacrifices were given year after year after year by those priests. Those sacrifices for the atoning of sins never could make anyone perfect, which is why they had to keep coming back, right? If the sacrifice had made them perfect, if it had truly atoned for their sin, they wouldn't have had to come back. Atoning is different than forgiving. Atoning is a payment, a final payment for the sin. He goes on to say, or Hebrews goes on to say, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers would have no longer had any consciousness of sin?" But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder every year of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So all of that blood spilled and shaken over the people and shaken on the priest and then taken to the Holy of Holies and shaken on the altar. Hebrews goes on to say, "The law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." But it never, even though those same sacrifices are continually offered every year, never make perfect those who draw near. They needed Jesus. We need Jesus. So back up to Hebrews 9, verse 11. "When Christ appeared as a great high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," that's what they called the tabernacle, "not made with hands, that is not a creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." So we see the picture, right? The Old Testament sacrifices were reminders that we're still sinners. The people reminded, we're still sinners. We need this atonement. But since we have to come back, it's not fixing everything, but it pointed to the one who would. It was pointing to Jesus, who didn't give you a yearly pass, but eternal redemption. So all those rams, all those bulls, all those goats were signposts pointing to Jesus. Jesus, sacrifice on the cross atoned for every sin that would ever be atoned for. This also refers to the tent, the tabernacle, the real tabernacle, the real temple, not made by human hands, right? We said the temple was the place where God met man. All those years it had been a building. And then when those shepherds were surrounded by God's glory and not ever thinking yet of all this stuff that the writer of Hebrews would write about, they went down and they saw this baby. Several months before, Gabriel had showed up to this baby's mother. Can you remember what he told her? She said, "How can this happen? I'm not married. How could this be?" And Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Quite literally, God met mankind. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, met with Mary. And God the Son, eternal, backwards and forwards, came into existence as a human being. The place where God met man. Later, Jesus would talk about this, and it would confuse the Pharisees. It would confuse the chief priests. Jesus was not confused, though, when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That confused them. They said, "It took 46 years to build this building. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" They were looking at, understandably, what they thought to be the actual temple. Instead of a signpost, a building that existed purely to point people to Jesus himself. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." In case we're confused, John makes it clear. The Jews said it had taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple, his body. So the priest, the sacrifices, the temple structure, all of those Old Testament things, all we're putting things in line for people to look and say, "Why do we have to come back year after year? Why do we need this guy here to live apart from us? And why do we need that blood to be spilled?" And then they would be reminded year after year, there's one to come that will put an end to this. There's one coming that will put an end to this. And as a side note, they tried for a few years after Jesus, and then the temple was destroyed, and there's not been a single sacrifice made by a Jewish person since. They physically can't do it anymore because there's no temple. And the temple doesn't exist anymore. Why? Because the real thing came. Jesus came. They don't need that building anymore. We don't need that building anymore. Jesus is the actual temple. There is no further need for a building, no further need for priests, and no further need for sacrifices in the way that they had been used. Jesus fulfilled all of those things. But wait, there's more. And the more is you. You are the more. The role of the priest prior to Jesus was to stand between God and man, which is exactly what we saw in the Old Testament, right? The priest committing those sacrifices, going into the temple on behalf of man. And then Jesus came, we saw the real thing in him, and then, 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, and that him is Jesus, just so for reference, as you come to him, and that you, well, that's you, it's me, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to talk in this moment, I'm going to talk more about the priest, but in that one phrase there, we see ourselves as what? Living stones built into a spiritual house, which would be a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission, we sent them off, he was sending out priests and temples and sacrifices. So you're a priest if you're a Christian. Your job, my job, to stand between God and man, to intercede on behalf of man to God, to pray for the salvation of others. That is our role. The Bible says so. And to make sacrifices. Well, what's that look like? Well, they're not bloody sacrifices. We're not bringing any rams or bulls in here on Sunday morning. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do we see this? The livestock that sacrificed, that were sacrificed, had to give up their lives. Their hearts stopped beating. Their lungs stopped breathing to point to Jesus. But then Jesus points us out and says, be living sacrifices. So the point of the sacrifice wasn't just the death, it was the life. It was the life. The Old Testament laws, the dietary laws, they were to never to eat the blood. Do you remember why? Because the life is in the blood. As living sacrifices, the life is within us. We are to give our lives over, but not in a way that causes our heart to stop beating or our lungs to stop breathing, but by being conformed, by not being conformed, but being transformed. Giving that up to become new men and women and boys and girls in Christ Jesus. We give ourselves as living sacrifices day after day after day, and it is a great joy. We put away the idea of a suffering animal dying to death. We even put away the idea for this purpose of Jesus suffering on the cross. The suffering was done. It is finished, he said. We live, though we may have some suffering, we may have some persecution, the sacrificing of ourselves brings great joy and points others to Christ and glorifies God. So we're priests and we're sacrifices. And like the Old Testament, priests and sacrifices and temple pointed to Jesus, as Jesus fulfilled those things, and as we go out as the body of Christ, living the things that Jesus lived, right? We go out as the body of Christ, as priests, as sacrifices, and 1 Peter referred to it, the holy priesthood, the living stones being built into a spiritual house. I think it's maybe even clearer from Paul's letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, who you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are priests. We are living sacrifices, and we are temples. This is just barely scratching the surface of what all this means. But I want to go back to Psalm 11 now. All this stuff going on, all this scary stuff. And then David looks up and says, the Lord is in his holy temple. He was reminded perhaps by the tabernacle, or perhaps he had some kind of vision like Isaiah had. So that as he was surrounded by evil, those men who had their arrows knocked and the strings pulled back, ready to fire, and cried out, what can the righteous do? He answered himself. He looked up. The Lord is in his temple. So that's what I want us to remember. That's what I want to tell you this morning, remind you of. It's still true. The Lord is in his temple. It still means, of course, that all those things pointed to Jesus. It still means that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. It means, of course, that there is still a throne in heaven, a heavenly place, and Jesus at the right hand of God. But it also means that the Lord is in his temple right here. Right here. In the body of his people and in the collected body of his people. This is not the same as saying, you know, Jesus is in my heart, which is a term we sometimes use for salvation. This is the thing that says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. The Lord is in his temple. When the wolf is at the door, the Lord is in his temple. When the diagnosis is frightening, the Lord is in his temple. When he leaves or when she leaves, the Lord is in his temple. When the promotion doesn't come or the job is lost, the Lord is in his temple. When we have to go to school online or when we have to get up and go to school in person, the Lord is in his temple. When we have to work at home online or when we have to get up and go to work, the Lord is in his temple. When the polls show that the person we don't want is winning, the Lord is in his temple. When the polls show the person we want to win is winning, the Lord is in his temple. The Lord never leaves his temple. When the church looks like it's shrinking, the Lord is in his temple. So keep that as a foundation for where you stand. Remember David, at the heart of a shepherd, calling his people back to that place, that rock, that foundation of safety, that the Lord is in his temple. And what I say, what the elders of this church want to do is to call all of us back to this place, this rock, this foundation of safety. The Lord is in his temple. We want the body of this church, the members of this church family, to know the Lord is in his temple, no matter what else. That will never, ever change. So fear not, fret not, be not dismayed, brothers and sisters, because the Lord is in his temple. Father God, help us to always remember and never forget all that we read in the Old Testament, that you moved heaven and earth, you formed nations and peoples, and things that you desired to happen happened, and you shaped all of history to bring Christ Jesus at just the right time. And then at just the right time, he died to save us. This Christ, this Messiah, this priest, this sacrifice, this temple, who is even now shaping us, building us as living stones to be a temple for your Holy Spirit. Lord, God, help us. That wherever we go, we remember, as simple as it may sound, Lord, that we would remember that wherever we go, whoever we're with, that we stand there, we sit there as temples of your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is within us, working in us in every moment. In Jesus' name, amen.